The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth back up to Acts chapter 16, continuing in verse 16. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to rebound. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us. In Christ's name, amen. So, Acts 16, 16. We just finished studying the doctrine of demonism, and we read, "It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. 17. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, 'These men are bondservants of the Most High God.'" Of the Most High God. Bondservants, of course, is the word doulos, slaves, of the Most High God, "who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." So, proclaiming to you the way of salvation tells us something, that Satan is a genius. Because you would say to yourself, why would a demon say to listen to these two, that these men, Paul and us, these other men that are going about, why would Satan say that? Because he knows that when these people leave, there'll be a vacuum, and therefore Satan can come in, and this woman that has this demon possessed, they will now listen to these two men, and they, of course, will be able to get false teachers to twist the doctrine and lead these people astray very quickly. Because you can't stop God from what these men are doing, which is giving the gospel. So I can't stop them, might as well join in. Because they're going to go, and then when they go, I can fill the void. Because people will remember that this demon that was possessing this woman was telling us to listen to them, and therefore we're now going to listen to the demon. And the demon, in that case, will lead them astray and do all that they can. So Satan's a genius. He knows that these men are protected by their wall of fire. He knows that they're going to be preaching the gospel. He's trying, of course, many ways to persecute Paul, and God allows that persecution from time to time. But that's the genius of Satan. This is not a creature with horns and a red epidermis with a pitchfork running around trying to stab people. He's a super, super genius. He could run circles around all of us together. If we took all of our IQ and put it in one person and added it all together, Satan would still run circles around us. And this is genius on the part of Satan. So, she's following these people around and saying, this is the proclaiming you wish out. That's all true. This is how you're saved. Now, the demons don't believe it. They recognize God's there. Even the demons know that God is there. Even the demons know that Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ. But these demons are in their eternity already. They're already there. They have passed their point of no return. You will pass your point of no return as a human when you die. If you're an unbeliever, that's it. There's no purgatory. The Bible has nothing to say in the Word about purgatory at all. In fact, it's the antithesis. That's it. For if the point of man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. There is no second chance. There's no third chance. You will get all the chances you need while you're alive here on this earth because God has made provision to save you. And if you say no, then it's your own volition. And if he left you alive for a million years, your answer would always be no if you're on negative volition. Verse 18, she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turning and said to the Spirit. Notice he's talking to the Spirit here. And this is the pneuma, is the Greek word, pneuma, the spirit. This refers to the demon, because demons are referred to as well as spirits. The only other Hebrew word that's used for these angelic beings is light. They're composed out of some sort of a light structure. Maybe that's an analogy, I don't know. But in any event, he turns to the spirit, this is the demon, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." So this is an offensive action. Now, Paul, of course, is the chief apostle, and he commands the demon to come out. Now, Jesus Christ commanded demons to come out when he was on the earth many, many times. And so, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. There's no like, well, I'm trying to drag him out, and I've got to say lots of prayers and fast for 5 days and do this and do that. No, he just said, come out in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that very moment, the demon came out. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. So these are two people that are using this demon-possessed woman to make money. And again, how do they do that? Well, this demon has been around for a while. They can tell you things, particularly about the past, because they've seen the past. They can tell you about particular aspects, and so people would seize on that. If they want to communicate with their dead aunt, well, they'd get with other demons that were around and talk to them, and they could provide some type of a thing that only that person could know. Only my Aunt Susie knew where that piece of that gold coin was hidden in that hut. How could that happen? Well, the demon saw Aunt Susie hide the gold coin in the hut. And Aunt Susie's dead, but the demons are still around, and they communicate. So that's one of the ways they would make profit. They'd tell you things that only the dead could know, and therefore it must be true. And then therefore they'd tell you other things, and you'd give these people money and these types of activities to communicate. And so they dragged them before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these are Roman authorities, by the way, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. So the two people that had this woman, this demon possessed, they're not Jews, they're Gentiles. And they're making a large amount of money off it. And so the accusation here is that they're Jews and they're throwing the city into great confusion. There is no synagogue in the city. There's a few Jews scattered here and there. And are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. So they're saying, well, they've got these customs. It's not lawful for us to accept these customs or to observe these customs. Now, that's not against Roman law. The Romans were very cosmopolitan. They had people from all different parts of the world that would worship their own gods. And Rome allowed you more or less to worship any way you wanted to worship. There were Christian persecutions started with Nero for the convenience of blaming Christians when Nero burned down most of Rome. But generally, the Romans were pretty tolerant. I mean, they look at the Jews. The Romans allowed the Jews to worship their own religion. As long as they paid their taxes and submitted to Roman authority, they let these cultures do whatever they wanted to do. They did the same thing in Egypt. They let the Egyptians worship their gods. They let the Jews worship God. So this is not a violation of Roman law. These folks are upset, and apparently they're fairly prominent men, because they are, they're riling up people against Paul and Silas. And of course, the demons are also there assisting in this mob, because now Satan says, well, maybe there's a chance I can kill these people. Maybe I'm going to be allowed to kill them finally. Verse 22, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrate tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. So the magistrates are all excited. They're not acting as judges should do. Judges act very calmly, no emotion. They're supposed to look at the law, calm people down. Let's look at what the law says. We're going to follow the law. But of course, they're humans, and they're getting all whooped up. It's a mob, basically. If you've ever been around a mob, everybody is screaming and yelling the same thing. And reason is lost, and it's all emotion. So they're so emotional, they're actually tearing their robe, which is a symbol in the ancient world for, I'm very upset. So that's what they're doing. And when they had struck them with many blows, verse 23, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. So notice we don't have us anymore, do we? We got them. So Luke's not in prison with them. It's just Silas and Paul. And that's apparently the two that were present when Paul said, told the demon to get out. And so they beat them. Now, point one, a Roman citizen cannot be beaten. That's against Roman law. If you're a Roman citizen and you're accused with a crime, they cannot beat you at all. They can give you a trial, and if you're tried and found guilty, you can appeal to Caesar. There's an appellate process. But Romans couldn't be crucified. Romans couldn't be beaten. It was hands off. And Paul's a Roman. Paul is a Roman citizen. Apparently, his grandfather was a Roman, was appointed that for some service he did to the empire, and that service passed down to his bloodline. And Paul's a Roman. He's the greatest Roman, actually, that ever lived. So they struck him with many blows, highly illegal. They threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Now, in the ancient world, what they would do, in many of these prisons, they would have a building. And then you'd have a lower part. On the top floor, the keeper of the prison would live up here with his family. And then on the bottom floor, you'd have a jail system, and then you have the worst of the worst would be down here in the more secure thing down here in the bottom. So this is what we're looking at here. We've got a system where someone is living in the top floors, and he has his most secure place down in the dungeon. And so as we continue here in verse 25, Let's go back to 24. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So he's got them chained down in stocks in the most secure place in the building. 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, singing hymns of praise to God, when they sang a hymn, it's the words that count, not the music. And so, as Jews, of course, they knew many hymns, Psalm 118. And we know one hymn that was a favorite with Paul is called Pistis Hologos, Faithful is the Word. We've seen Paul quoted that in Timothy. He quoted it in several of his other epistles. And so they would sing to remind them of the doctrines in the song. It wasn't just they're singing Whistling Dixie in the prison. They're singing songs because it causes the doctrine to circulate in their brains. And that's what they're doing. And the prisoners were listening to them. So other prisoners were down there hearing them sing. Verse 26, and suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. Everyone's. Verse 27, when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Why are you going to do that? Remember we studied in Acts chapter 12, verse 19, when Peter was locked up and escaped. The king there ordered all the guards there to be executed. And they were taken out and executed. Because that's what's going to happen to you. So this fellow figures it's better that I execute myself, because sometimes when they execute you, they draw it out for a while. They torture you. And then they execute you. So this fellow figures, I'm gonna save myself the torture part of being executed. I will kill myself. And that's exactly what he's doing, because that's the penalty. No excuses. I don't care what the excuse is. They were in your custody and now they're gone. You're dead. And so he had supposed that all the prisoners had escaped. 28, but Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. So all the prisoners are there. They're all there. And of course, the primary emphasis is on Paul and Silas, the two notorious criminals that they threw in jail. I'm saying that with tongue in cheek. Verse 29, he called for lights and rushed in. And trembling, so this tells us another thing. When they're down the inner prison down here, there's no lights. That's it. There are no lights. It's a very horrible place to be chained up in stocks.
So how did Paul see him, about to kill himself?
Well, he cried out with a loud voice. Let's see, open the drew sword. We don't know. Not told us. Maybe he was yelling, woe is me, I'm going to kill myself. Or maybe God, the Holy Spirit, communicated to him that he was going to kill himself. We don't know. But he's down in the darkness. He is down in the darkness. So when he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Verse 30. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, the word saved here is sozo, and it means to be delivered. S-O-Z-O. It means to be delivered, strictly speaking, in the Greek language. So, is the jailer speaking of his physical situation, of being saved from the death penalty, or is he having attention on the supernatural? I'd say probably both. I mean, he wants to know, hey, he's about ready to kill himself. Many people automatically assume this is a salvation passage. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. From the content, though, I would say it's probably both. He obviously is impressed with the supernatural situation. He's obviously impressed with Paul and Silas, because most people, when the chains are off, you'd skedaddle very quickly out of there. You'd be gone. So he's impressed with all these things. He's very emotional. He's in a confused state. And he knows the penalty for what would happen. So he says, sirs, very respectfully to both of them, Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? So I'm going to take it to mean both ways. My physical deliverance, and obviously he knew something about what Paul and Silas were preaching. Everybody in the city was all riled up. And when he's brought into the jail, they're going to tell him, hey, these guys were doing X, Y, and Z. People gossiped a lot. Gossip is not a phenomenon in our generation. They didn't have TV, but word spread very quickly. Paul was apparently going out every day and preaching the gospel. People knew what the gospel was. Whether you believe it or not, it's a different story. Verse 31, but Paul's not concerned with his physical deliverance. Whatever that guy meant, Paul switches it directly to the ultimate issue, because even if you do live physically for another 30 years, so what? That's not really the issue of life, is how long you're going to hang on in this physical body. The issue is, where are you going to go for all eternity? Verse 31, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And you will be saved, you and your household. Now, and your household is an idiom. It means, because your belief doesn't mean everybody in your household is saved. Not at all. As the Lord Christ said, I've come to bring a sword to a household. I'll put father against mother, husband against wife. There's no one person believes and you're all saved because they all believe. Each person has to rise and fall in their own volition. It's an idiom. It means, and your household should do the same thing. That's what it means. It's an idiom. We have a lot of idioms in our own language. This is an idiom, a Greek idiom, and your household. In other words, everybody in your household should do the same thing. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. We do know that in many households, there's apparently a pivot where we've seen that with Cornelius, his household. We saw that we started out our Bible lesson with Lydia, her household. And we're going to see this with this fellow's household, that they're all going to become believers. Now, God the Holy Spirit knows where people are going to pop up in history. He controls history. He doesn't control human volition, but he does control history. And I do have noticed in my own anecdotal life, which is not, it's long, but it's not long, that there does seem to be pockets of positive volition here and there. And it comes in little clusters. But that's the doing, of course, of God the Holy Spirit. And you will be saved, you and your household. In other words, good advice, your household should do the same thing. So how are we saved? We could do the doctrine of salvation in your book. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Lord is the term for deity. Jesus is the term for humanity, the hypostatic union. Sometimes you put in the word Christ, but here he just said Lord Jesus. And you will be saved. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, you simply believe. Let's look at the doctrine of salvation. We haven't done it in a while. The doctrine of salvation, which is on page 198 of your current book. Okay. Now, we start out with point one. Humans instinctively know the problem. There is a problem. Houston, we have a problem. We instinctively know that we are sinners, that we fall short. We have this conscience thing. All humans know that we are not perfect. Now, you'll meet some delusional people every once in a while that think they are, but of course, they're out of their minds. But all of us instinctively know that we are sinners, and grace, of course, is not instinctive. Grace is not something that's instinctive. Grace has to be taught. In fact, it's quite the antithesis under the laws of divine establishment because in our culture, we're told if you want it, you got to work for it. Get a job. He's not going to just come to you. Money doesn't grow on a tree. But grace says that, yeah, money actually does grow on a tree. Grace is the antithesis of works. So it's not instinctive. It's instinctive if I want something, I got to work for it. I got to work hard. And working hard is good. The Mosaic Law is great, but it can't save you. Mosaic Law can give you stability in life. It can give you prosperity. It can give you happiness, a certain degree of happiness. Can't save you, though. It can show you that you need a Savior. So all humans know that they sucketh, if I was using the King James. The unbeliever, of course, we're told, is the enemy of God. We are not all the children of God, not according to the Word of God. We are, in Hebrews 12:8, bastards. We're the enemy of God. As an unbeliever, you are God's enemy. So you see these signs that said, Jesus loves you. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Most of them want that to mean that there's something so attractive about you that God just falls in love with you, can't help himself. That's a lie. Straight from Satan. Very subtle lie. Wonderful lie, but it's a lie. You are the enemy of God. You are a bastard as an unbeliever. That's God's attitude towards the unbeliever. Period, over and out. Many verses in the Bible about that. So God's character can only judge imperfect man. God cannot compromise his character. He is absolute perfection. And if you want to live with God forever, you must be perfect. Therefore, if you're not perfect, you're my enemy. You're not my friend. And therefore, I can only judge you. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. And if you do not have the righteousness of God imputed to your soul, then the justice of God will condemn you. That's just the way it is. So there are five major barriers that must be removed for salvation. most people don't have any idea what these barriers are. Just some general idea that God is much better than I am and I'm a sinner. They got that, but they don't know specifically what these barriers are. The Bible identifies them for us. We must be justified. That's the doctrine of soteriology. Justified means in the eyes of God, He cannot let you in unless these barriers are removed. Who removes these barriers? Christ removes the barriers. And that's the plan of God. We have imputations. There's judicial imputations and there's real imputations. A real imputation means there's an affinity between the imputation and the target to go to. A judicial imputation means there's no affinity. For example, a judicial imputation. Was there any affinity between our sins and Jesus Christ on the cross? No. No affinity. There's no attraction. Not at all. Now, what about when God imputes spiritual death to the genetically formed old sin nature? Is that a judicial or a real imputation? That's real, because there's an affinity. We're all born in sin, because your grandfather, the sin nature passes down through your grandfather, Adam. So we're all born behind the eight ball. We're all born with an old sin nature. And when you're born, God imputes a real infinity. He imputes spiritual death to your old sin nature. So you were born physically alive and spiritually dead. So was I. All of us were born physically alive and spiritually dead. That's the genius of God. Because now everybody has equal opportunity to be saved. So, here's the problem. Here's the solution. We have a chart here. Let's look at the problem. The first problem. Real spiritual death from Adam's original sin. The Bible clearly teaches that we are... Adam's original sin is imputed to us. We are born spiritually dead. Nothing about us is attractive to God. Think of the worst smell you can ever think of, and that's what God thinks of you at birth. You might think a little baby looks cuddly and ooh and ah and stuff. That's not God's attitude. That's not God's attitude at all. So, Ephesians chapter 1-2, of course, Genesis 2-7, and Romans 5-12, Romans 6-23. We have the real imputation to our old sin nature, which is genetically formed, of Adam's original sin is given to us. And don't even try to say, well, that's not fair, God, because I would never sin. Yeah, you would. We study that in Hebrews. So God in His genius, recognizing that you would sin just like your grandfather did, it's just a matter of time, I will start out with a slate that gives everybody equal opportunity to be saved. What's the solution? On the other side, Christ and His substitutionary spiritual death. He died spiritually on the cross. He took your place. You deserve spiritual death, but He took your place in spiritual death. And that was a judicial imputation where your sins were slammed into His being, which is perfect. There's no affinity. Absolutely no affinity at all. Therefore, God did a judicial imputation, not a real imputation. Second problem is our personal sins that we commit. We commit personal sins. So not only do we have our grandfather's original sin imputed to us, we commit our own personal sins, and lots of them. Billions and billions of personal sins in a lifetime. How do we solve that problem? Unlimited atonement. Judicial imputation to Christ. Again, that's the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Christ died for those sins as well. He died for all those sins. Third, we have what's called the curse of the law. Ephesians 2:15, Galatians 3:10, many verses. The law can only curse you. It can't save you. Because the law says to you, hey, idiot, you can't live up to the law. Therefore, the law can do nothing in terms of your salvation. Now, in terms of your having a stable life, the law can provide blessing under the laws of divine establishment, but that doesn't save you. An unbeliever can have a happy life, quote unquote. They can get what we call neutral happiness. They can be stimulated by life. They can find a wonderful mate in life and enjoy Category 3 love. They can find great friends in life and enjoy Category 2 love. Category 2 would be a member of the opposite sex. And Category 3 love is friends. Unbelievers can do that. Unbelievers can have a lot of satisfaction from jobs. There are many cultures that follow these things and have wonderful, they have a wonderful, well-run, well-oiled society. But they're all going to hell. The book of Ecclesiastes says to the unbeliever, look, you might as well enjoy these things that God gives you right now, the laws of divine establishment. Because once you die, that's it. So the law can do some wonderful things for you, but it can't save you, and that's really the big issue. Can it save you? No, it can only curse you. Christ saves us from the curse of the law. And that's available to all mankind. The first three solutions open the door for all mankind to be saved. Number four, human life. Well, you're going to live with God forever? This body ain't going to do it. You've got to have a body that's like Christ. You've got to have a resurrection body to live with God forever. To share His life forever, you've got to have His life and a resurrection body that can do it for you. And of course, we are regenerated. We're given a human spirit. We're born again, and we have the promise of this resurrection body. So we're live with God forever. We must have eternal life. This is a real imputation, because once you're saved, then there's something for this plus R to go to. It can go to your human spirit, which is fused into your human soul. Now you are saved. And you're saved, of course, we studied that mechanics, Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9. God the Holy Spirit takes your weak leap of faith. Acts 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Christ, the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Period. Guarantee. That's a real imputation. Once you're saved, the 40 things that are identified by Colonel Thieme, all these things accrue to you immediately. Then we have the problem of human minus righteousness. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64, 6. All of our best righteousness, the best things we can ever do, are like filthy blank rags in God's eyes. He is not impressed with your righteousness and your goody two-shoes and how wonderful you are and all the crippled children you helped across the street and all the times you served Thanksgiving dinner and you were nice to people that you didn't like. That doesn't mean a thing. It impresses other people, but it does not impress God. And all your rituals and all your bead count and all your sacrificial giving and fasting, and I went to church every day for 40 years, Lord. Didn't learn a damn thing, but I went every day. Doesn't mean a thing. God's righteousness is what you need, not your righteousness. God's only impressed with God. And this is a real imputation for the believer only. It happens in a nanosecond. The second that you believe, all these things slam into you, and you have His righteousness. And then the next thing is the blessing and rewards to the believer. This is a real imputation. The problem is, of course, as a believer, you don't have any rewards. You will get those rewards, though, as a real imputation when you follow the plan of God for your life. Learn Bible doctrine, apply Bible doctrine, you will be rewarded. Point three, salvation is through non-meritorious faith in Jesus Christ. Man can never earn or deserve salvation. Faith is not something that you do, but it's a channel where you appropriate what God has done. So the fact that Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world is true. That doesn't save you. That makes you a candidate for salvation. That's the minus side of salvation. The plus side of salvation is when you take advantage of what God has done. You appropriate it. That's the plus side. So the good news is that Christ died for the sins of the world. But you've got to take advantage of the advantages. And most people, of course, it's like you're going into a dungeon. Since we're with dungeons, Christ comes in, takes off the chains, opens the door, says all you got to do is walk out the door. And they say, no, I don't want to. I've got a spoon, and I'm digging my way out through the stone. And that's works. I'm going to work my way out of this jail. And that's about as stupid it is as people are when they say no to the gospel. Really? What's your plan B? If you say no to Christ and that you're going to be saved, what's plan B for you, fella? How are you going to get saved? Oh, well, I'm going to do it. I'm going to impress God. Isaiah 64, 6. God's not impressed. He is not impressed with your human righteousness. They're like filthy rags in His eyes. There's no plan B. Plan B is a lie straight from the mouth of Satan, which is religion. Okay, so many verses on that. Point four, there are two acts of non-meritorious volition and salvation. The individual must, one, you've got to give the gospel a hearing. You've got to stick around long enough to hear it. You know, you got to hear it. Now, hearing, of course, is you can actually read the gospel in the Word of God and be saved. You can get the gospel out of the Bible. You can get to spiritual maturity, probably a level of 0.1% or 1%. But to get to the highest levels or even past babyhood, you've got to have a Bible teacher. Because as Paul said, you're still babies. You can read it all day long as a believer. You're still not going to get out of babyhood. But you can be saved by reading the gospel, by hearing the gospel, by watching it on YouTube or some other way. You've got to give it a hearing, though. As soon as you hear somebody says, Jesus, you turn off the knob, well, you didn't give it a hearing. So you've got to give it a hearing. And then point two, you've got to believe it. Acts 16:31 is our verse right now. God did all the work of salvation. Point five, therefore, God gets all the credit. Let that soak in. If God did all the work, God gets all the credit. If you have anything to do with it, then you can take a little credit for yourself. You cannot. God did all the work. God gets all the credit. Faith puts the spotlight on Jesus Christ dying for our sins. Faith is non-meritorious. Rationalism is meritorious. Empiricism is meritorious. You figure it out with your brain. Faith is non-meritorious. And anybody, that's why we use the analogy of like eating, drinking. Bad people, good people can drink. Nice people, not so nice people can drink. Tall people, short people. Everybody can drink. The worst person that ever lived can drink. And the best person that ever lived can drink. Everybody can eat. It's non-meritorious. There's no condition that only good people can eat. No, anybody can eat. Everybody can breathe air. So it's non-meritorious. Faith is non-meritorious. We learn language by faith. When you were a little kid, you didn't figure out your language through rationalism or empiricism. Mom said, fan. And eventually you looked up and your little eyes, you couldn't move. You said, fan. And what did little Johnny say? Oh, he said, fan, fan, fan. They get all excited. And Johnny goes, fan. You didn't say, actually, that's not a fan, mother. That should be I'm going to name that a red. No. You learn, everything you learn is by faith. Yet somehow when it comes to the Word of God, oh, I can't learn that by faith. Yes, it's a non-meritorious system of perception. That's what faith is. And of course, the word repent is a big stumbling block for many people. Repent, the Greek word written out there for you, is metanoeo. It means to change your mind. There's no emotion attached to it at all. The emotional word is metamelomai. In Hebrew, the word is nacham, which is the equivalent, the exact equivalent of metanoeo is the Hebrew word nacham, which means to believe. And that's the word we have when it says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's one of the things you have to have, is righteousness. And God credited that to his account once he believed as a young teenager, probably, or maybe he was 19, 20, not sure. But he believed. So the mechanics for salvation, point six, are the same in the Old Testament. They're the same in every dispensation. Faith in the work of the Messiah. That's all it is. Whatever name you want to give the Messiah, different names. He's revealed in different times with different names and different points of history. Today we call him Jesus Christ, which is not even an English word. We borrowed the Greek word, Yeshus Christos. Yeshu Isos Christos. Jesus Christ. And that's a Greek language. We call it Jesus Christ. Under unlimited atonement, all humans are savable. Point seven. Under heathenism, all have an equal opportunity to be saved. And point nine, the Holy Spirit takes the gospel and makes it understandable to the unbeliever. Under the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we have common grace. We have efficacious grace. The Holy Spirit is the one that takes your leap of faith and makes it efficacious for salvation. If the Holy Spirit didn't do that, you could have all the faith that every human ever had, and you still would go to hell. Because that's not enough. The Holy Spirit has to take that leap of faith, whatever the output you have, and that's why Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 says, you can't even brag about how much faith you put out. You'll hear that once in a while. Some Baptists will say, well, that person only had a head belief and not a heart belief, and their faith wasn't that strong to save them. They had to get the boiler up to about 20%, and their boiler was only cooking at about 10%. Therefore, they weren't saved. Well, how do you know they weren't saved? Because I saw them coming out of a strip bar. Hey, we know a believer can never go into a strip bar. Really? They've lived a very sheltered life.
That's the faith of a mustard seed.
That's right. And that's the analogy they use in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Today, I would call it the faith of an electron going around an atom. Well, we could understand that. They didn't know what atoms were. It's a micro speck. But even if you had the faith of every human that ever lived, it wouldn't save you. The Holy Spirit takes whatever that amount is and makes it efficacious for salvation. Otherwise, you could boast, but you can't boast. The mechanics of salvation is all God, all the way, all day long. And so we have a different analogies in point 10. Receive, eat, drink, come, call upon. It's all belief. Belief, belief, belief. And then I've got a whole bunch of verses there that I've printed out for you. And you'll notice I highlighted the word believe, 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 non-meritorious faith. That's how you're saved. Point 11, rejection of salvation the rejection of salvation by grace. People that reject salvation by grace, why do they do it? Well, the pride of personal morality, the rich young ruler, they're just better. They don't need God. They do it all by themselves. They're going to get out of the jet airplane and push the jet airplane because it's not going fast enough and I want it to go faster. They're pride. They're arrogant. They love the darkness. John 3, 19-21 tells you the whole reason. They love human good more than they love the work of God. They love their own work. That's Cain. What was Cain's problem? God told Cain, here's what I want you to do to worship me. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to show you my vegetable garden that I grew. My giant pumpkins, my giant cantaloupes. I did it. Works. here, God, accept my works. Nope. And that's the problem then. It's the problem today. They want to do it. Then we have people that just out and out hate God. Hatred of God. Atheists, for example, they hate God. They try to cloak themselves in atheism, which is ridiculous, because they hate God. They actually hate God. And then, of course, the negative volition. They say no. I don't understand it. You're in the jail. Take off the cuffs. Open the door. Walk out. No. Don't want to. Okay. Let me know how the spoon works out digging through that stone, which is, like 400 miles thick. Okay. Reviewing the salvation by works claim. Works is used in different words, but here is the Greek word ergon, E-R-G-O-N. And here's how you work. Salvation by morality. You change your behavior pattern. You see some person you think is spiritual, so you're going to do exactly, you just copy them. You're copycats. They walk around in a very somber way like that, so you walk around in a very somber way. They're very happy-go-lucky like some idiot we have now that's running across the waves in that big church, always smiling. Smile all the time. Well, you're going to smile all the time. They're just imitation of personality, and they think that's how they're going to get saved. Verbal works. This is called the magic word system. Invite Christ into my heart. A spiritually dead person cannot do this. You don't invite Christ into a sewer. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Christ invites you, you idiot. You don't invite Christ. And the verse where it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," that is not a salvation passage in Revelation chapter 3. That's a passage for fellowship with Christ, for people that are already saved. It's not a salvation passage. Why can't people read the Word of God? Well, we know why. They don't want it. And of course, begging God to save us and all that stuff is bullshit nonsense. Ritual works. Circumcision, we already studied that. Baptism, getting dunked in the water. Making a pilgrimage somewhere. It's all ritual works. Gentiles, Paul advised these people, if you really think you're saved by getting circumcised, why don't you cut the whole blank thing off and really get saved? This is called, divine sarcasm or sanctified sarcasm. Then you have corporate works, joining the church. Some churches say you can't be saved unless you join a church, or unless you tithe. In fact, many churches, if you don't join the church, you can't take communion, which is blasphemy. Every believer can take communion. There's no restrictions on you joining some silly church so you can take communion. Religious works, keeping the law, morality, asceticism, wearing diapers and pretending you're Mahatma Gandhi and contemplating infinity. Keeping taboos, self-denial things, all sorts of self-denial. I'm going to deny myself this chocolate bar, and God will bless me. Well, you might be healthier, but He's not going to bless you for denying yourself a chocolate bar. Emotional psychological works. Come forward, brother. Who will come forward? Who has a mother? Everybody has a mother. Come forward. Public affirmation. I'm going to raise my hands, and whatever it is. You've seen it all. If you haven't, you're lucky. Point 13. The issue of salvation is Matthew 22:42, Matthew 26:66. Who is Christ? That's the issue. What think ye of Christ? Are His claims true or not? Who is He? He's either the worst person that ever lived, or He is the Son of God. Because look at His works. Look what He said. Look what He did. He said, I existed before Abraham. I hold the universe together. I can forgive your sins. I will die on the cross for your sins. I can give you eternal life. You will be with me forever in eternity. Either He's a madman or He is Christ. Some people will often come up to you and say, well, He was just a good teacher. No, He wasn't. That option, logically, is not open to you. And then they'll say, well, people fiddled with the Gospels and the letters of Paul. They wrote all that stuff in there. The original ones didn't have that in there. That's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. There was not enough time to tamper with these letters to create new letters. No. What they record in the Gospels is exactly what Christ said. We can know that that is authentic and authoritative. He claimed to be all these things. So He either was God, He was the Christ, or He was not. And a good person will not deceive you to that degree. Yes, sir?
And plus all the Jews around that area, since they're so analytical, so critical, they would have said, that's not true.
And they tried many times to trip Him up. Many times the Jews would plot to trip Him up through Scripture. So there's simply not enough time. If the Gospels were written 500 years after the historical Jesus appeared, you could say, 500 years. These were eyewitnesses that wrote that. Eyewitnesses. So there's not enough time. I ran across a Muslim one time and said, the New Testaments have all been perverted. I said, that's not logical. There's not enough time. They couldn't do it if they wanted to. If you're even an armchair historian, you know that argument is fallacious. So what think ye of Christ? There's no middle ground. You're either with him or you're against him. Rejection of Christ worked as the basis of judgment and everlasting hell. John 3:18, Galatians 1:18, the doctrine of hell, which we're not going to study today. The unpardonable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is rejection of the gospel. The gospel is free. Paul relied on the support of other believers. The Philippian church was the one that gave him the most money. And himself. But he did not beg for money. He never made an issue out of money. The richest church was Corinth. He never asked him for a penny. Not a dime. The gospel is free. The believer can't get unsaved under any circumstances. Once you're saved, the doctrine of eternal security. You can't lose your salvation, even if you denounce Christ later on. Doesn't mean a thing except that you're an idiot. God's not a liar. You are, but he's not. And then, of course, we're not going to take time to do Romans 10:10, get the tape on Romans. We study that in great detail. Some people say that you actually have to use your tongue to say these magical words. No. No, you don't. It can be in the brain. You can have your tongue cut out and your hands chopped off and still be saved. You hear the gospel, and in your mind, you communicate it to God the Father, and you say, I believe in your Son. I'm believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's it. You're saved. And then God provides 40 things at the moment of your salvation. Okay, back to Acts chapter 16. I was hoping we'd get through like three chapters of Acts in a two-hour session, but not to be. Okay, so we're back to Acts chapter 16, verse 32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. They didn't have to travel very far because his house is on the top floor. Come on up the stairs, let me treat your wounds. And that's what he did. And they gave the gospel, and apparently they all responded. Verse 33, and he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. So they all responded positively to the gospel. 34, and he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. That means they all had to do it. Notice, that is the meaning of verse 31 now is even clearer to those that don't understand it. Each person has to make his own decision. What think ye of Christ? Verse 35. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, release those men. Now the magistrates are starting to think. They know now, somehow they got word, that Paul is a Roman, and we're going to get in trouble with Rome. Because we're the magistrates. We're all going to be removed. Rome was very serious about Roman law. And if you violated Roman law as a Roman magistrate, you were in deep trouble. At a minimum, they would remove you. They would also punish you, fine you, and do all sorts of horrible things to you. And so these guys are sweating it because word has seeped up. Somehow between the time that they were arrested and their emotions calmed down, they said, hey, who are those guys? Oh, those are Roman citizens. Oh, okay. Well, so now they're saying, release those men. They sent their policemen to the magistrates. Magistrates sent them out, release them. Verse 36, and the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans. So Silas apparently is a Roman also. And have thrown us into prison. And now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out. Now, why is Paul doing this? Because there's going to be a church established here in this city. And it's going to be a very vibrant and powerful church. This church is going to be a church that's near and dear to Paul's heart. In fact, the church of Philippi is supplied most of his money. They kicked in money when nobody else would. And it's called normalcy bias. Everybody thinks, well, somebody else must be paying Paul money, so we won't do it. It was the church at Philippi that was doing it. And they were sending people to Paul when Paul was in prison. They gave him great comfort. And his first letter that he wrote during his first Roman imprisonment was to the Philippians. And he had a great love for the Philippians. But Paul has to do that because he knows that there's going to be a church established here. If he sneaks out the back door, then they might persecute other Christians. So he's going to make them eat crow. Kind of a quid pro quo. Look, folks, all is forgotten, all is forgiven. But do not mess with this Christian church that's going to be established here. Give them the freedom to operate as you give all other people. That's why he did it. Not because he's doing nanny-nanny, I told you so, and some type of revenge tactic. Verse 38, the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrate. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Verse 39, and they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. So they, all the magistrates went there, and they begged them, they appealed to them, please don't turn us in. Please don't make a ruckus. Please don't report this. And please leave our city, if you will. Because they know that there's a lot of people that don't like them and they don't want to be put on the hot seat of dealing with it. Verse 40, they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So the brethren here are the new believers that they have found. Remember, they stayed in Philippi for quite some time. They founded the church there, they saw the brethren, they encouraged them, and of course it's kind of like a get-out-of-jail-free card for the church. These magistrates aren't going to mess with you, because if they do, they're afraid that we might report them to Rome, and therefore you guys are going to be okay. Well, we got through chapter 16 in two Bible classes. So,
I think it's pretty interesting. Like in verse 31, it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." Right.
Right.
And then the Word of God, says in verse 34 that they rejoiced having believed in God. So, in one aspect, it says they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the same three verses later, it says they rejoiced having believed.
Right, and to believe in God has a double meaning, of course, God's plan. They believed in God's plan, the plan of salvation that the Lord executed, because when they took him up there, one of the first things they would give him is the plan of God doctrine. Here's the plan of God, folks. Here's how it works. The three peoples in the Trinity, plan of God, God the Father, God the Son will execute the plan, God the Holy Spirit spreads the plan. Do not worry. They probably gave him other doctrines on eternal security and the doctrine of the imputed righteousness and things that happen at salvation, how you're saved. So that's what they were doing up in the upper house. They were doing a Bible class, and they were taking copious notes. He's a chief jailer. He knows how to write, and so he's writing these things down as quick as he can. And they're rejoicing. So we get some glimpse of what occurred. I'd love to have been there to listen to the full sermon, but we're getting what we need to know that God, the Holy Spirit, has put down for us to understand. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your word and to glorify you by reaching maturity. We pray that you will challenge us to make our day-by-day walk, our peripateo, in the light of your guidance and your plan. In Christ's name, amen.